Well, good morning. So a couple of things. During the week, we have a lot of ways for you guys to get plugged in. We have a Monday night women's Bible study here at the church, a Tuesday morning women's study. You can find the address, I think it's in the bulletin. We have two Wednesday men's Bible studies. We have a Thursday midweek service. We're going through the book of 1 Kings, which is really an interesting book. Last week's teaching was tough because it was full of slaughter, which is some of the Old Testament stuff that happens. And then on Friday night, we have a couples Bible study that meets every Friday night. They have food. It's really neat. Then on Saturday mornings, we have prayer here at the church at 9 o'clock. And, of course, Sunday mornings twice we meet. All right. One other thing. Next week, try to invite some folks out to this, the creation, the presentation, I'm sure is going to be a blessing. And the way I look at it is this. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, then everything else is cake after that. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the fact that you and I have been created by God, we have purpose, we have meaning. God loves us. We know He loves us. How do we know that? Well, He sent His Son, and He demonstrated His love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So every human, every person has value. What's sad is that I think Satan has really done a good job, unfortunately, of convincing a lot of people that the earth, humans, came from some accident and that we evolved from slime and monkeys, like a lot of those people over there have been deceived into believing that we just heard them talking. And that's not true. Every one of us have been created in the image of God. All right, let's open up our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18 this morning. Luke chapter 18. I've entitled this morning's message, Praying Effectively. And we're going to see that this whole teaching is about prayer. So Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. It says, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And we'll stop there for now. This is not the first time that Jesus in this gospel has taught us on prayer. In fact, he's taught on prayer several times. And the reason that he teaches over and over about prayer is because prayer is such an important topic. I looked up just for fun what Webster says about prayer. Webster's dictionary defines prayer as a supplication or expression addressed to God or a God. Also a set of order of words used in praying. An earnest request or wish to entreat or to implore. Now, what we find is not only in the teaching of Jesus, but also in his life, in his example, is that Jesus' life consisted of persistent, persevering, devoted, steadfast, unshakable prayer. That's the life of Jesus. Now, not only was it something that Jesus modeled and taught on several occasions, but we see everything that Jesus did was based upon the foundation of prayer. Now, why is prayer spoken of so often? Why is prayer so important? Well, because prayer puts life out of the realm of the ordinary into the realm of the extraordinary or the extraordinary. It puts our lives out of the realm of the normal into the realm of the paranormal, or out of the natural into the realm of the supernatural, because prayer, when we pray, as we pray, our concerns, your concerns, my concerns, move from our own limited shoulders or strength or ability or capacity to giving them over to, and this is important, to Almighty God, who is limitless, who is unlimited. He's unlimited in wisdom, in power, ability, and capacity. So let's understand what happens when we pray. When we pray, God listens. God hears and God moves in answer to prayer. Someone wrote this about prayer, that prayer moves the hand that moves the world. And that prayer begins where human capacity ends. And so we see in Scripture that God invites us to come to Him with all of our concerns. God teaches us, even commands us, to give everything over to Him. We're taught to ask, to seek, and to knock. I think of verses like this when I think about prayer. Peter in his epistle writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, "Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." The word cast in the Greek literally means to roll over upon, or even to throw upon, or to cast in a sense of placing upon another. So he says we're to cast all our anxiety on God in prayer. Psalm 55 verse 22 says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 11 verse 28. And this has been one of my go-to verses throughout my life as a Christian. When I first read this, it so much ministered to me. But Jesus says this, He invites us. He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." So He says, when you are weary or burdened, how many of you guys ever get weary or burdened? Right? Most of us do, because life can be difficult. We can go through trials. We can go through adversity. Difficult things happen in this life, and sometimes we get weary. We get burdened. Philippians 4:6 is another verse. I love this verse. I give this verse to people all the time. Whenever they call me and they're going through something, I show them what it says here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "Do not." And when the Lord says "do not," what does He mean? Do not, right? "Do not," He says, "be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition or supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I love that verse because what it tells us, teaches us to do is not to be anxious, but in everything with prayer and petition, then come before the Lord and present your request to Him. Then you give Him, I always say, you give God your junk and God gives you His blessing. In exchange, He says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So often, where do we get troubled? In our hearts and in our minds. Where does the enemy mess with us? Where does he try to attack us with thoughts? But God says, "I will banish worry and anxiety from your heart. And in exchange, I will give you My peace. The peace of God, which transcends, it's beyond all understanding, to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus." What does James tell us that we should do whenever we are having difficulties? James asks the question, "Is any one of you in trouble?" Then he says, "You should pray." If you're sick, he says, "Call the elders of the church and have them pray over you and anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well." So God's prescription or God's remedy for us to life's problems, life's dilemmas, life's struggles, life's worries, its perplexities, its trials, is to do this. We are to pray. James said, and the prayer offered in faith. And yes, we need to come before the Lord in faith and in humility. You see, we need to take our cares to God who cares for us. Now, we can't see Him, but we believe by faith that He hears us. So yes, prayer takes faith. James again teaches in James 1:6, he says, "When we ask, we must believe and not doubt, Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. So when we come before the Lord in prayer, we need to come before the Lord with faith. And how awesome it is that we have the promise of audience. We have an audience with God. Hebrews tells us, I forgot to write down the exact verse, but it says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So our part is this. God says, draw near to me. Draw near to God. And we're to draw near to him with full assurance of faith, believing without doubting that when we pray, when we ask, when we seek God, God is going to indeed hear us. Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, Jesus tells us, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer. Now, we also have a stipulation given to us in 1 John chapter 5, that if we ask anything according to his will, that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have what we've asked of him. So, yes, we can ask God for anything, but it doesn't always mean it's going to be his will to give it to us. Now, it sounds like it's a blank check in Matthew 21, 22, where Jesus says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer. But I thank God that we can ask and it's according to his will that he answers. Because sometimes I've asked God for things that I know would have been bad for me later on. I realize, man, thank God he didn't give me that answer, because I would have probably been a wreck of stuff. It would have been bad for me. So God, when we bring our prayers to him, we're asking according to his will, because his will is always best for us. Sometimes we don't understand what his will is or what's best for us. But God always does. Mark 9:23 says everything is possible for him who believes. Hebrews chapter 11 says, speaking about faith, when we come before God in faith. And that's a great chapter to study about faith. But it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So as we seek the Lord, he's going to reward us. Now this morning, Jesus teaches us two different lessons in two different parables about prayer. First lesson is about persistence in prayer, being earnest in seeking. It also teaches us about faith. The second parable we're going to look at this morning, teaches us about praying with a right heart or a humble heart. In the second parable, there are two people that pray, but only one gets an answer and the other one doesn't. And we're going to see why. But first, we're going to look at the first one this morning, and that's in chapter 18, verse 1. Look at it again. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, the words immediately jumped out at me when I'm studying this, that men always ought to pray. Now, prayer for us who have trusted the Lord, who have followed Jesus, should be almost as natural to us as breathing. It should be our first priority, not a last resort. So often, what do when we pray, right? We wait till everything is falling apart all around us, and then we're like, oh, we better pray. That's like our last resort. That is not what we should do. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And I love that. The other one is devote yourselves to prayer, Colossians 4:2. So we're to keep the lines of communication open with God at all times. Pray without ceasing. I love that because it means that we can talk to God anytime, any place, 24/7. God is there available to us. But like I said, so often, unfortunately, we Christians, we pray when we get desperate. Only when we get desperate. We pray as a last resort. Well, I've tried everything else possible. And my own strength, my own power, my own ability, my own wisdom, I guess all I can do now is pray. You know? No, that's a pretty low view of prayer and its power and its effectiveness. I think if we really understood who God really is and how he really cares about us and the power of prayer, we would never use prayer again as a last resort. but as our very first line of defense, our very first response to every circumstance and every situation. I'll never forget, I've told you this story before, but my daughter, Ajane, there she is, the beautiful one over there. We were in Israel, and she was a little girl back then. Now she's an old, no, she's not that old. How old are you? Never mind. Anyways, she was little back then, and we were in Israel, and we got lost. Literally, we got lost. We did not know where we were. I was driving a car. We didn't even know the address we were supposed to be staying at because we got there at night. I couldn't even remember the name of the city, really. And we got lost, and I was freaking out, which a lot of times I do. I get a little bit freaked out. And I was like telling Dee, I don't know what we're going to do. We didn't have a cell phone. You know, we didn't have a way to contact the people we were staying with. And Ajane, out of the back seat, I hear this sweet little voice, sweet little girl. She goes, Dad, why don't we pull over and pray? And I'm like, great idea. And it was so amazing. We pulled over and prayed. And I said, Lord, we don't know what road to go on. We don't know where we're at. I said, lead us. And it was like this divine intervention. Like the Lord said, okay, go down this road. Now turn left. All right, turn left, turn out, whatever. And I was just listening to the Lord. And he took us right back to the city and right back to the same apartment. We go, there's that pizza place apart from the across of the apartment. Like, it was so amazing. And God answered our prayer, and we, you know, we depended upon him, and he was there for us. And it's so neat when we do that, when we look at God and prayer as a priority in our lives, the first line of defense. And so I love what Jesus says here. He says men and women ought to always pray, always pray. And as Christians, we need to make prayer as natural as breathing to us. It's just what we do. Like we read a while ago, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God in everything. And I love that idea. Like when we're going places, my family, one thing we do when we get in the car, we're going to go on a trip, we pray first. We pray before we leave. You know, we're sitting down for dinner. We pray before we eat. Dee and I had a neat experience, and we were in the Dominican Republic after Christmas. We went there for a week, a little getaway, and we were at our table praying in this restaurant, and we were asking the Lord to bless our food and all that. And the lady next to us says, amen, when we finished the prayer. And we ended up making great friends with this couple, the Christian couple that was there. And it's just neat to pray wherever you're at, to pray about everything. Like if you see me in Walmart, this happens sometimes. I'll be in Walmart, hey, Pastor Joseph, and I'll start talking to someone, and they have all of these things going on in their lives, and I've done this many times, and they'll be telling me all. I said, why don't we pray about it? Really? And I go, yeah, right now. Here? Yes, in Walmart. You know, God hears in Walmart too, you know? And so, yeah, we can pray anywhere and ask the Lord to help us in every situation, and I love that. Another thing that we see in verse 1, notice it says, to pray and not lose heart. The NIV says not give up. The King James says not faint. And how many times in our prayer lives do we do that? We give up. We faint. We lose heart. But Jesus says do not lose heart. And so often when people are faced with some trial or some difficulty, some adversity, instead of giving it to God, they become overwhelmed and they faint. They give up. They lose heart. And Jesus says, don't do that. He says, come to me in prayer. And what does prayer do? It keeps us from fainting. Someone wrote this, that trouble and perplexity drive us to prayer. And prayer driveth away trouble and perplexity. Sometimes I think God says, hey, I'm going to allow a little trouble and perplexity to remind you that I'm here. You know, sometimes we go along and everything's going so great, we just kind of forget about God. And when we find that we need him, then we, oh, Lord, you know, it's like, oh, yeah, I've been waiting for you. I was wondering when you were going to call upon me again. Right. And sometimes trouble and perplexity really do drive us to prayer. But it means that what Jesus is teaching us here is we need to stay persistent in prayer. Press in. Stay steadfast. Stay earnest. Persevere. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. And those words in the Greek language that Jesus teaches us about prayer, in a different place, he says, literally in the Greek, it means ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. So we need to learn this lesson that Jesus teaches us here, to pray always and not give up, not grow weary in prayer. Stay the course until we get the answer from the Lord, whatever that answer may be. So Jesus uses a parable here. Now remember, parables are stories that show us, sometimes it's a laying of something side by side, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It can mean to lay side by side to show similarities, or it can lay side by side to show contrast. And that's what this parable is about. It's in the contrast form. This parable is an antithesis of the unjust judge, who is the complete opposite of a good God who is loving and caring. And so Jesus says, if an unjust judge will finally answer, then how much more will the loving Heavenly Father answer his own? See, God is not at all like this unjust judge in the story. Therefore, we can pray and have assurance that God cares about us, that God hears our prayers, and that God will answer our prayers. Look at verse 2 down to verse 5. It says, there was in a certain city a judge who did... Now, notice the characteristics of this judge. He's a pretty rotten guy. Here's this judge who did not fear God nor regard man. He didn't care about people. It says, verse 3, now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Or another version says, she wears me out. Now, this was not an all uncommon occurrence in that culture, and I don't think it's an all that uncommon occurrence in America either, when it comes to judges, right? Because a lot of judges in the United States are pretty corrupt, just like this judge. They don't fear God. They don't care about man. You can tell that by some of the decisions that they've made. If it wasn't for judges, we wouldn't have had abortion made legal and over between 60 and 70 million dead babies all of these years later. That came about because of wicked judges. Finally, the Supreme Court changed it recently. Right? They overturned it, but then they pushed it on the states, and only 21 out of the 50 have banned or restricted abortion. So abortion is still alive and well in many states in our culture, in our country. In this state, for example, our illustrious governor has pushed one of the most liberal, hardcore abortion ideologies on this state, where this state you can go and have an abortion all the way up to full term. And it's just sick. And someone got mad at me one time for calling her wicked. But what else is that? She surely isn't righteous. That's wickedness. That's evil, right? To murder a child in the womb, the Bible calls it murder. It calls it evil. And, you know, that's just the tip of the iceberg in America. America has so many unjust judges that don't fear God. They don't have any regard for human life or human dignity. And so they've made judgments that are just out and out evil. Judges have overridden and tossed aside the idea of marriage now in the United States. God gave us the definition of marriage all the way since Genesis chapter 2. And now Jesus reiterates it in Matthew chapter 19. He tells us that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's God's definition of marriage. But now, because of wicked, unjust judges, they have changed the definition of marriage. Now, a woman can marry a woman. A man can marry a man. That's not marriage. That's not the biblical definition that God gave for marriage. But men, wicked men, have changed it. And so there's a lot of men in the positions of judges that are not God-fearing at all. And they shun God's counsel and His wisdom. Now, a little historical back to this insight will help us here, because when judges back then operated, especially in the Roman and the Greek cultures, what they would do is they would come to a town or a little city or village, whatever, for a short period of time. They represented the government, and they would set up a place there to hear judgments or to hear cases. And so the judge would come, and often the judges were corrupt. And they would only hear your case if you bribed them. And so they traveled with these assistants. And the way that it worked is you would go to the assistant and say, I'd like to get an audience with the judge. And they'd say, well, pay up, right? So a lot of times the system had become so corrupt because the judges would only hear cases or listen to people that had money. But this was a widow in this story. Widows normally were poor. They didn't have money. The judges even had a reputation. They had a nickname back then in the Greek language, and I don't know if I'll pronounce it right, but it was Deiane Gezeloth, which meant robber judges. That's what they were called, robber judges. So here's this widow now, and women in that culture, and widows especially in that culture, were very, very low, in society. And they were often poor. They didn't have a husband. They didn't have someone to take care of them or provide for them often. And so here she comes now, probably with nothing to get by way of bribing the judge, but she wants justice. And it's really neat here because if you look at the Bible, how God cared for widows and for orphans, because they were in such a difficult place. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless as this is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so 1 Timothy chapter 5 actually has a whole section on the proper care of widows in the church. And there was a list of widows that the early church kept. And you can see it in the book of Acts where they had a list of widows and they would take a daily distribution of food to provide for the widows. And so the Lord cares about widows. And he uses this a widow in this story to bring home a very important point. Now, I want to know in our church if we have widows. I know there's a few widows in our church. And I want to tell you, if you're a widow and you have need, please let us know. We want to help you. Because that's what the Lord commands us to do. Now, if you have family, the Bible says that they should help you first. But the church is there to help widows. And so if you're a widow, let me know. And you need help, let us know. We want to be there. Now, if you're a young widow, there was an age cutoff. If you're a young widow, you can't be put on the list of widows because you're still out catting around, you know, maybe looking for a dude, you know, kind of thing. And so it was for the old. Not to say any of you ladies would ever do that, okay? I'm just saying that was my bad paraphrase of that verse, right? It's in Timothy. You can read it on your own. But anyway, so there was a list of widows in the early church. Now, notice what happens here. He keeps putting her off. Look at verse 3. It says, now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So the problem was that she was coming, but he wasn't taking her request. The interesting word that's used here in the imperfect tense is that she kept coming. It's the idea of she kept appealing. She kept asking frequently. That was the word. Frequently, frequently, frequently. She kept coming. And he kept putting her off and putting her off and putting her off. But what happens here is because of the widow's persistence, he finally listens. Verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So what happens here is that this widow, she is persistent. And this is what Jesus is teaching us here about prayer, to be persistent in prayer. She kept coming day after day till finally the judge said within himself, if I don't give this woman justice, she's never going to quit troubling me. She's going to wear me out. She's going to exhaust me. Therefore, I'm going to answer her plea. So Jesus shows us here that it was the woman's importunity, her persistence, that ends up paying off. But Jesus draws here a clear and a sharp contrast between this unjust judge and his response and God as a loving, caring Father, hearing and answering our prayers and our cries as his children. So look at verse 6 down to verse 8 again. Listen to what Jesus is saying here. Hear what the unjust judge says. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? So let's focus on the contrast a little bit. Now, first of all, we realize in contrast that God is not an unjust judge. He's the most just judge in all the universe. He loves each one of us. He cares about all that is going on in our lives. And if this poor widow got what she deserved from a selfish, unjust judge, how much more will God bless his very own children as they come to him as their loving father? Now, a special side note here that I want to point out, it's in the text though, but kind of a little side idea. Notice verse 7. Notice where the prayer is directed. And shall not God, or shall God not, excuse me, avenge his own elect? Notice who and where prayer is to be directed. To the Father. To God. Now I say that because we can't just expect to pray amiss or to pray to someone else and expect that God is going to answer that prayer. Jesus taught us this. He said, when you pray, he said, pray to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So we're to come directly to God in prayer. I was raised in a religious denomination that taught we were to pray to everybody else pretty much but God. That we could go to all these other people and that they would go on our behalf and then maybe we'd get our prayer answered. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's false about prayer. The scripture teaches us, Jesus teaches us very clearly that our prayers are to be directed to the Father in his name. Not to saints, not to Mary, not to Buddha, not to anyone else. We're to go directly to God with our prayers. Because he's the one that answers prayer. Now the second contrast here with this woman is she comes to this unjust judge as a stranger. He doesn't know who she is. But all of us who belong to the Lord, who are born again as his children, we're called children of God. We're not strangers. The Lord knows every one of us. He knows you, every single one of us who belong to him. He knows us intimately. He knows us by name. And God cares for every one of us as his children. And we can call him Abba. That's the word that was used for an intimate word for daddy. We can call him literally God our Father is our daddy. And we as sons and daughters are heirs. Co-heirs with Christ of the kingdom. So we have accessibility to God as our Father. I have 4 children, 9 grandchildren, and I tell you, man, when they call out to me or they say, Dad, this, Dad, that, I try my best to be there for them. I want to bless them. I love them. I care about them. I care about what's going on in their lives. And I'm not even that great of a father. Imagine God as our Father, who is the perfect Father, right? So he's there for us as his children. Third contrast here is that this widow, she had no access to the unjust judge. But we, as God's children, we have direct access into the very presence of the Father anytime we want, day or night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Turn over to Hebrews 4:16, I'll show you. Hebrews 4:16, it's a great, great promise. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. I love this. Well, let's go back to verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So how awesome it is that we can come to the Lord anytime, any place, And we can find grace and mercy to help us in what? Our time of need. Number four, contrast. She had no advocate. But every one of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have a Savior in heaven who is called our advocate, our intercessor. He's our high priest. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. He's our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. So we can come to the Lord at any time because he's our mediator. The fifth contrast is that she had no promises. And when we pray and we open up the word of God, we can lay claim and lay hold of the promises of God because God honors his word and he honors his promises. The Bible says if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Sixth contrast, she came to a court of law. We don't come to a court of law when we come to God. We come to his throne of grace. She pled out of her poverty. We have God's riches available to meet our every need. Seventh contrast, she came to a judge that bade her to keep her distance. He didn't want to have anything to do with her. He kept pushing her away, keeping her away. Not God. We come to a Father who bids us to come boldly and to draw near. How awesome is that? And lastly and finally, she came as a widow. We don't come as a widow to the Lord. We come as the bride of Christ. And so this parable is a beautiful parable. It gives us these stark contrasts, but they're comforts and confidence and assurance for us that as we approach God in prayer, that we have access and accessibility because we have a loving, caring, concerned Father who hears our prayers. And so what should we do? Pray. Pray. Talk to God. Pour out your heart to him. Don't lose heart. Come to God confidently. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Look at verse 7 and verse 8 as we get back to our text. And it says in verse 7, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" I love this question Jesus is asking here. He says, when he returns, will he find this kind of faith? What kind of faith? The kind of faith that the woman displayed. The kind of faith that the widow displayed, where she came consistently. We live in a day today of apostasy and unbelief. This woman is an example of someone who displayed God-honoring faith in her prayers. And so the Lord says, I will answer, and speedily. And let's be like her. Let's come to the Lord and let's come consistently. Let's not grow weary in prayer. And I love the fact that he contrasts this unjust judge who was putting her off, versus how when we come before the Lord, that he will avenge them speedily. I've seen God answer prayer so quickly, so many times, just this week. I'm not going to mention any circumstance, but someone called me and said, can you pray? There's a difficult situation going on in my life. And I said, let's pray. I was sitting at a gas station in my car and we prayed together. I put gas in, diesel, and then I went to my hotel, which was just a tiny ways away. And my phone rings again and it's the same person. And I said, oh, I wonder if this is a butt call because I just finished praying with him. And I get a hello. And he goes, God answered our prayer already. I was like, yes. It is so cool how God so often will answer our prayers speedily. And God answers our prayer the best way possible because he loves us. He cares about us. Now look at the second parable on prayer. This one is really neat. It's a different focus and it teaches us the right approach in prayer. That we're never to come with self-exaltation or arrogance or pride in prayer. But we're to come before God with a right and a humble heart. Look at verse 9 down to verse 14. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went away to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This has been one of my favorite stories or parables, because I guess I could relate with this tax collector. When I came to the Lord, I totally felt unworthy, guilty before God, unsure that God could or would forgive me of my sins. And all I could do when I came to the Lord was ask for mercy, ask for forgiveness, cry out to him. And now we see Jesus again contrast, this time two prayers, people praying, two different people and how they prayed. Now, obviously, one of them, the big issues that Jesus was dealing with a lot and faced with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious people of his day, was that they were self-righteous. They were prideful. There was this elitism amongst them. Which, of course, as you study through the Gospel of Luke, was a big problem, because the Pharisees, the set apart ones, prided themselves in how good they were, how righteous they were, how they kept the law of God. But they also, because of that, had a swollen head, and they condemned others around them. And that's what pride is, really an ugly sin. It's a very self-blinding sin. And so this parable is directed to those who were prideful in prayer. And look at verse 9 again, and it says, and he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. And then verse 10, he contrasts two different kinds of people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now Jesus' focus here is interesting, because the Pharisees and the tax collectors, you probably couldn't find a greater contrast in that culture. The Pharisees, the religious people, were self-proclaimed purists. Self-righteous, they thought. A tax collector was considered a notorious sinner. They were hated, they were despised as lawless, as lowlives, as thieves, as turncoats against the nation of Israel, a Jew who sided with the Roman Empire, ripping the nation of Israel off. And so they at least had one thing in common on the surface. They both went up to the temple to pray. Now, prayer in the Jewish culture, they prayed three times a day, at 9, at 12, and at 3 in the afternoon. Now, first of all, we hear the prayer of the Pharisee. Verse 11. Now, I want to point something out about this prayer, because Jesus says about his prayer. Notice in verse 11, look at it, it's kind of funny. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice those words, with himself. Some versions say he prayed to himself. In other words, his prayer went nowhere. He was praying, he thought, to God, but God wasn't even listening. God wasn't hearing him, because he was patting himself on the back the whole time. He was congratulating himself. He was full of self-praise. So he was praying to himself or about himself, and he sounded impressive probably to his own ears. Lord, look how righteous I am. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, those sinners, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this, probably pointed to him, this tax collector, right? What was he doing? He was justifying himself. He was denying that he himself had any sin. He convinced himself that he was without fault. And he probably pointed to the tax collector, because when he pointed to the tax collector, it made him feel better about himself. And you know what's funny? We can compare ourselves to other people. It's easy to do that. But that's a big mistake. Why? Because we can always find, in our minds, someone who is worse than us to compare ourselves with. It's easy to look around in this world and find someone that you think is worse than yourself. But I'm telling you, if you compare yourself to Charles Manson, of course you're going to feel good about yourself. Right? Some of you old people know who Charles Manson is. You young people, Google it or whatever you do, right? But Charles Manson, I mean, right, he was a horrible person. But how do you look when you stand next to Jesus? That's what matters. You remember when Peter first met Jesus? Peter and the guys are out fishing all night. Jesus comes, "Hey, can I preach from your boat?" And then finally he says, "Hey, let's put out." And Peter and the guys were tired. They had caught nothing. They got skunked. You ever been fishing and you get skunked? It's horrible. As my granddaughter says, it's horrible. It's horrible, right? So they're out fishing all night. And then Jesus tells Peter, the pro, "Hey, let's go fishing." And Peter says, Lord, you're just a preacher. And we're the pros. There's no fish out there. And so finally, Peter gives in and they go out. They throw out their nets in the daytime. They don't even usually fish in the daytime. They fish at nighttime back then. Throw out the nets and they catch so many fish in the nets, they can't even get them in the boat. They have to get another boat. James and John come and help them. And their boat's almost flooding and falling over because there's so many fish. And Peter, he realizes. And he sees Jesus for the first time. And he says to him, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." You know what, guys? The closer that we get to the Lord, the more we're going to see our own unworthiness. The more we're going to see our own need, our own sinfulness. Isaiah, when he saw a vision of the Lord, he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of people of unclean lips." Paul the Apostle, when he saw the Lord for the first time and realized, you know what his testimony was? "I am the chief of sinners." John the Baptist, I love what he says. He says, "I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals." You know, Jesus is untie his sandals. And that's normal in the presence of holiness. So arrogance and a prideful attitude only proves really how far a person is from God. Because the closer we get to the Lord and his light shines on us, the more sinful we're going to realize that we are. Our sin is exposed. And then all of a sudden, what do? We cry out to the Lord, "Lord, I need you." Now we notice nowhere does the Pharisee ever acknowledge his sin or confess his sin. And I think a lot of people are like that in our culture today. They come to church and they're a lot like the Pharisees. "Oh, I'm fine. I've got it all together. You know, I read my Bible. I read this version or that version. And I go to church and I give. And, you know, I don't need to hear that preacher saying the sermon." And they justified themselves, but they're prideful and they're unteachable. And it's sad because they're never going to receive anything from God in that condition. Because the only way you can receive from God is you have to come humbly before him. So look at verse 12. So it says, he says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Now, what's interesting, he says he fasts twice a week. The law required fasting only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. But here's what was probably happening. He said he fasted twice a week. The market was open. The marketplace was opened in Israel on Mondays and Thursdays. And that's probably when he was fasting, when the city was fullest. What they would do, according to what Jesus says they were doing, is they would fast in order to be seen by men. So what they would do is they would put white powder on their faces so they could look all pale. They wouldn't comb their hair. They'd look all disheveled and somber. And then they would go walk around and everyone would go, "Ooh, oh, look, he's so spiritual. He's fasting." So he was doing it to be seen by men. Then he also boasted something else. And remember, when we fast, the Bible says not to tell anybody, to do it in secret. We're not supposed to broadcast it. Another thing that he does here is he boasts about his giving. He says, "I give tithes of all that I possess." But here's what's crazy. If you look at this story, he keeps saying, "God, I thank you that I am not an extortioner, an adjuster, blah, 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 blah. I fast twice a week. I. He has the eye disease. Five times he talks about himself and one time only he mentions God. He's boasting about all that he does, all of the things he was meticulously giving. There's nothing wrong with giving. But you know what? When you start to brag about it and you're doing it to be seen by men or to get brownie points with God, you're doing it for the wrong reason. And in the process, he was looking down and despising other people around him. He was basically saying, "I'm better than everybody else." And his prayer, mostly about himself and bragging about himself, had 34 words. But again, we see a big contrast between the tax collector. and him. Remember this, Proverbs 28:13 says this, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Look at verse 13. Look at the tax collector's prayer. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. 7 words only. He stood afar off. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. You know, when you feel guilty, it's hard to look someone in the eyes, isn't it? He couldn't look up to heaven. He felt so guilty for what he had done. And then it says he beat his breast, which in that culture was a sign of accusation or self-disgust or self-loathing. The breast concealed the heart, and his heart was guilty before God, and he knew it. And he just cries out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the words here speak volumes, because literally in the Greek, instead of where he says, be merciful to me, a sinner, it literally should be translated, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was in essence saying, God, I'm the sinner. I'm numero uno. I'm the worst. Not one among many, but the sinner. Is that God? Am I running out of time? But he basically says, look, I'm guilty. And he says, God, I need mercy. And this is repentance. It's beautiful, isn't it? I'm guilty, Lord. I need mercy. I need forgiveness. And guess who's going to be in heaven, folks? This religious Pharisee, he prayed about himself, never admitted his need for God or for forgiveness. But this sinner, that's all he talks about. God, I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. And justice, what does it do? Justice condemns me, and nothing will save me but mercy, mercy, mercy. He needed mercy. So verse 14, I tell you, this man went away to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I love this. This word justified means to be declared innocent, acquitted of all guilt. He left. He came dirty, but he left clean. The Pharisee came thinking he was clean, but he was really dirty. And he left the same way he came. Still dirty, still lost, religiously lost. And it's scary, because I think one of the scariest things that we think about in our culture, I believe that hell is going to be filled with religious people. Religiously lost. They were self-righteous, and on the day of judgment, they're not going to be able to stand, because they thought they could save themselves. Or their religion would save them, or what they did could save them. They were trusting in their own righteousness, in their own works, rather than the finished work of Christ on the cross. And they will end up in hell, unjustified, without their sins forgiven. I can tell you this, every one of us need forgiveness of sins. Every one of us. And it takes humility to admit that, doesn't it? And so as we close, which category are you in this morning? Have you humbled yourself? Have you given up hope of saving yourself? Have you trusted in Jesus and his shed blood alone to cleanse you of your sins? I assure you that eternal life is only attained through faith in Christ and his shed blood. Because if you're trying to justify yourself and you're still trusting in yourself or your own goodness or your religious system or self-salvation in some way, I've got bad news for you. You will never be justified in the eyes of God by your own goodness. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here's the thing, all of us are the same. We all need Jesus, and that's why God sent him into the world, to die on a cross, to save hopeless, helpless, lost, guilty sinners. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We need Jesus' blood applied to our lives in order to be forgiven. And if you have never repented and acknowledged your need of a Savior and that you're a sinner, I want to encourage you today that you would make a commitment to follow Jesus. All you have to do is say a simple prayer like this guy did. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Isn't that neat? That's all it takes. to get to heaven? Acknowledge your need for Jesus to save you? Pretty neat, isn't it? And He changes our lives. And if you're already saying, I'm a sinner, that means that you know that you have sin, that you need to repent. You need to change. And the Lord wants to forgive us. So if you want to go to heaven, that's the way in. That's all I can say. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Jesus to save us. Thank You for sending Jesus to shed His blood so that we could be forgiven and washed of all of our sin and our guilt. Thank You for these beautiful teachings on prayer, Lord, that You teach us to pray and come before You and cast everything upon You, and that You as a loving Father hear us and will give us the answer speedily. You care about us, Lord. And thank You, Lord, that we can come before You humbly. And Lord, when we come with the right heart and the right attitude, we will leave Your presence justified. Help us, Lord, not to be like the Pharisee, self-righteous or thinking that we're so good, we're so great that we can save ourselves, because that's a deception. Help us to be like the tax collector, looking to You, Lord, for mercy and forgiveness. Thank You that that's the prayer that You hear, the heart that you care about. We thank You, Lord, for these lessons in Your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer today, there'll be some folks in the prayer room to pray for you. If you need prayer for anything, whatever it is, give it to the Lord. If you want to pray and give your life to Christ, I would encourage you not to leave this room until you've gotten your life right with the Lord. God bless you. Have a great week serving Jesus, you that are Christians. And remember that the Lord loves you and cares for you. God bless.
Let's all stand together.